We're going to turn now to the Word of God and to the book of Psalms as we read in Psalm number 4 and the entire Psalm. Psalm number 4. The psalm is headed to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And may the Lord himself add his blessing upon the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Our Father God, as we come again to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired the apostles and prophets and psalmists of old to write these holy words would take that very word of truth and win it to our hearts. We pray that we would hear, that we would understand, and that we would apply your word of truth. Save us from the hypocrisy of being mere hearers of this word and not putting it into practice. Help it to shape our lives, to mold our character, and conform us more and more to the image of our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. This evening we're going to consider Psalm number 4, not a particular verse from the psalm, but the entire psalm as a whole, under the theme of from perplexity to peace. It's a psalm that indeed begins with perplexity, but it ends with peace. There is a flow in the psalm. It begins with despair and distress, but it ends with dwelling in safety. But before we actually look at the substance of the psalm, I want to share with you two general resources to help you in your study of the psalms. The psalms should be read by us frequently, daily. And we should know these psalms. God put them into his word because they reflect every aspect of human life and emotion. And the more that we know these psalms and know about these psalms, the more blessed we are and the more we discover Christ himself in the psalms. And I want to share with you two new resources, well, new to me anyway, that you will find on YouTube. The first is Matthew Henry. And if you put into the little search bar on YouTube, Matthew Henry, and then any particular psalm, you will find that there is an audio of his commentary on that psalm. Now, I love the writings and the commentary of Matthew Henry. George Whitfield, the evangelist, is said to have read Matthew Henry every day on his knees. And look at the benefit it brought in terms of his preaching. I'll share a little story about my own experience of Matthew Henry. It was a bit like Hilkiah, the high priest, discovering the book of the law in a dusty corner of the temple in Jerusalem as they were repairing it. I can remember in Trinity College, where I studied, in the common room, we were clearing out a cupboard that was full of junk. And in that cupboard there was a box, and in that box there were books, and of course, being a bibliophile, I immediately wanted to know what the books were. And among the books were three old volumes in the set of Matthew Henry's commentary on the scripture. They were in a dilapidated state. One of them had no covers whatsoever, and they were dog-eaten and dusty. But I took them away, I reclaimed them, and I restored them. I covered them with new boards and brown paper. I still remember the brown paper that formed the outer cover to my copy of that treasure. Each psalm has its own audio. And as you work, or as you travel, or as you exercise, you can learn from Matthew Henry on the Psalms. And the other resource is very similar. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote a monumental six-volume exposition of the Psalms entitled The Treasury of David. And for each psalm, there are three parts. First of all, there is Spurgeon's exposition and explanation of the psalm. And then there are a series of quaint quotes from old writers, often from the Puritans. And then at the end of that, there is what he refers to as hints for village preachers. And he gives you outlines on the Psalms. I'm not using any of his outlines tonight, but they are very useful. Now, if again on YouTube you simply put in Spurgeon, Psalm, and then a particular Psalm number, you'll find that the first part of that commentary on each Psalm is read for you. Not all of us are readers, but we can all listen, can't we? So I do commend to you these online audio resources on the Psalm. Now this Psalm, Psalm 4, is an evening Psalm. It has been referred to as a primer on prayer. It begins and ends in prayer. In verse 1, the psalmist addresses God, that is the psalmist's plea. In verses 2 to 5, he addresses his enemies, there is the psalmist pleading. And then in verse 6 to 8, again, it is prayer, and it speaks of the psalmist's pleasure and the joy that he finds in his God. The first is his plea in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Twice he pleads that he will be heard. Answer me when I call, hear my prayer. And indeed, there is a holy boldness as the psalmist speaks to God. Answer me is a verbal imperative. It is a demand for a response. He doesn't simply pray and then casually leave it there. He is looking for a divine response to his prayer. This is not an RSVP prayer where we offer the prayer and say, well, respond if you can get round to it, O Lord. This is more like a summons demanding a response. It's not enough for the psalmist that God hears. He wants answers. I wonder if any of the other men are like me. As I age, my hearing has deteriorated to a degree. And especially in company, I like to get my back against a wall and speak to individuals because if I'm in the midst of the body, I can barely hear what is being said because of the background knowledge. And my wife tells me that I have a particular male weakness in that I don't always hear what is being said, and I put that down to my failed hearing. But she also tells me that often what I hear, I don't respond. My mind is elsewhere, and I hear with perfect clarity what is being said, but I'm just not paying attention. Our God suffers no hearing defects. He hears, he responds, he answers to our prayer. We sing the psalm, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows shall be paid. O thou the hearer are, or that hearer are of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Isn't it good to know that God is the one who hears our prayers and the one who answers our prayers? Now you will notice that the psalmist marshals arguments as he presents his prayer to God. And there are three aspects of his support in prayer. The first thing is he prays, be gracious to me. The end of verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. We spoke of grace this morning. God's free mercy and love shown to the unworthy and the undeserving. And what the psalmist asks of God is that God in his grace and mercy would respond, not because he, David, is deserving, but because God is a God of loving faithfulness and covenant faithfulness. Display your grace and your mercy. Be gracious to me. There is no better plea for us in praying to God than to plead that he would be gracious. The second thing he does as he prays is he speaks of God as the God of his righteousness. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He is a God who works in him and maintains his righteous conduct. Not only is he a God who justifies believers with imputed righteousness, for as we understand that with the fullness of revelation, as the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to us by faith. But God is not only a God who justifies us with an imputed righteousness, there is, in a sense, an imparted righteousness as the Holy Spirit works in us in the process of sanctification, and we become what we are declared to be by the word of God. God says, righteous in my sight. The Holy Spirit moves us more and more in the direction of that righteousness as he conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the psalmist is saying in essence is this: I am facing opposition and hostility, but I stand before you, Lord, innocent of these false charges and accusations made by my enemies. You are the God who sees my heart, and you are the God who knows that these are misrepresentations. I stand before you righteous and not guilty of these particular charges raised against me. The psalmist is not declaring that he is sinless, but he is saying in this particular aspect of the accusations of his enemies, he is faultless. My dear Christian friends, there is a forensic righteousness that God bestows upon us. We are righteous in Jesus. And there is also to be this observable righteousness seen in holiness. God says, be holy, even as I am holy. And as we are made by the Spirit more and more like Jesus, we become more holy. So he pleads that God would be gracious. He is a gracious God. He pleads that God, as a God of righteousness, would vindicate him. And the third thing is that he references past deliverances. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. He's referring to past occasions when he seemed to be boxed in, but God opened the box and brought him deliverance. He had experienced relief, either by God changing the circumstances in which the psalmist was struggling, or by granting him inward strength to face these circumstances. God can bring relief by either method. He can change the situation, or he can change us to cope with that situation. There's a little word that we seem to have lost in the English language. It's the word hitherto. It's not something that trips off our tongue. When was the last time you said hitherto? It means until the present time, from the past. It's referring to something that is ongoing, both past and present. John Newton, the great converted slave trader, wrote these words: "Did ever trouble yet befall, and he refuse to hear thy call? And has he not his promise passed that thou shalt overcome at last? He who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through, and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise." I love that little couplet there. "He who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through." There's a Norwegian Lutheran hymn writer as prolific as Newton, although we sing very few of his hymns in English. His name was Nikolai Grundtvig, and he wrote these words: "He who has helped me hitherto will be my help forever. His grace to me each morn is new. His mercy ceases never. All things are spread before his eyes. In love he hears his children's cries, his care on them bestowing." And what the psalmist is doing, he is referring to past mercies as the basis of present pleadings. "Lord, you have come to my aid in the past. You have delivered me from trial and tribulation. Lord, if you could do it then, you can do it now. You have not changed. You can do it now." Perhaps one of the best examples of that in Scripture is in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 32. He says, "He, God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things?" He says, look back and look to the mercy and the grace of God and the sending of his Son to be our Savior and our Redeemer. He did not spare his own Son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously in the presence give us all things needful? My dear friends, don't be afraid to hitherto God. Don't be afraid to remind our sovereign Lord of what he has done for us as individuals, of what he has done for his church as a body in the past, and plead past mercies as the basis for present deliverance. So the psalm begins with his prayer to God, his plea to God. But then he moves on in verses 2 to 5 to speak directly to his enemies. Now, we are not sure of the circumstances in which this psalm was written. The heading merely tells us that it was written and delivered to the musical director of the tabernacle, and it was to be sung with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. But we don't know the actual historical situation. We can guess, but we can't be sure. It may have been during the rebellion of his wayward son Absalom, who tried to replace David as king, and who swept it along in this rebellion many of David's previous allies and advisors. That's a possibility. But David speaks now, as it were, directly to these individuals involved in this rebellion. "O men," he says. Now, there is something subtle here that doesn't come through in our ESV translation, because the Hebrew word there speaks of men of prestige and position, men of significance and status. He is not speaking to non-entities. He is speaking to the movers and the shakers, the leading figures, the influential men. Oh men, he says, you who think that you are the influencers and the men of importance. He asks, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The how long refers to their malicious actions, and it is either a reference to time or intensity. How long will this continue? How long do you intend to pursue this course of rebellion against the Lord's anointed? Or it can also mean, how far do you intend to go in this rebellious action? Now, these political and, let's be honest, ecclesiastical leaders had set their face against David, and David was God's anointed king. There's a certain ambiguity in what is said. It can be taken at two levels. It can be taken simply as a reference to David himself and his position as the king. Oh Lord, how long shall my honor as king be turned into shame? You bring my name into dishonor and disrepute. How long will you speak vain words and lies concerning me? His honor is his status. Shame would be the attempt to overthrow David by false and malicious attacks. These attacks start with verbal assault. It's what today we would call spin. They love empty words. They can say a lot, but you can't take what they say as truth. They simply make false accusations where they have nothing to say. They indulge in lies. Not much has changed, has it? Political propaganda from all parties today seems to consist of vain and empty words and lies. And sometimes we despair of even following the news of these makers and shakers and their interviews on television and in radio, etc. And so often we hear what they're saying and we say mere words. And then we hear what they're saying and we say they're making that up. But there's another level in which we could take what David is saying. Because not only do these men despise David, the Lord's anointed, they despise David's God. Elsewhere, David could speak of the Lord as his glory, as his honor. And therefore, when these men are said to be turning his honor into shame, he is saying, you dishonor the name of God in what you are doing. Their vain words, their lies, that is sort of code in the Hebrew Old Testament for false worship of idols and false gods. Shame, vain words, lies, it's all part of the language that is used in the Old Testament to attack the worship of these demonic false gods. So it may be that David is saying, not only are you attacking me personally, but you are attacking the God of Israel. And you are combining lip service to Jehovah with service and worship of these false gods. These men were religious compromisers. They paid lip service to Jehovah, but they also sought to please the pagan gods of the nations. It's the same today. Ecclesiastical politicians who bring shame on the name of God with their false and empty words, their vain words, and with their lies, with their misrepresentations of the Christian faith, compromising with the spirit of the age, abandoning the faith once for all delivered to the saints, compromising the clear moral demands of God's words. And what they do is they bring dishonor on the God whom we serve. But David assures his enemies they will fail. Why? Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The godly there is singular. He is referring to himself as the Lord's anointed. Know that God has set me apart, has made covenant with me. And the Lord hears what I call. Fight against me, and you fight against God. Now, we have to be very careful here. We are not saying that monarchy as such and all monarchies are divinely approved of by God. There have been good kings and queens, but let's face it, there have been bad kings and queens. And in Scotland, we produced the Stuart line, which was a very bad line of monarchs. But David is God's choice. David had been set apart by God with a purpose, and God made covenant with David, that true David, David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might come and reign as Lord and Savior. Just as David was set apart by the Lord, so also are we as believers. That is our status. The Lord has set us apart for himself. We have not chosen him. He has chosen us. We are God's elect, in love, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted as his children. We're almost afraid today to speak of that truth of the sovereign choice of God, pre-temporal choice by God of us to become his children and to know his salvation at work in our own life. Listen to the Shorter Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. The Lord has set you apart. If you are a believer, he has set you apart for himself. God delights in, he treasures his children. He takes pleasure in his people and in his elect. But not only does David expose the sin of his enemies, he calls them to repentance. It's very easy for us to be declarative in pointing out the errors of others, but sometimes we stop short of calling them to repentance. In verse 4 and 5, we read him saying, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." And what he is saying is this: you need to change. Be angry. The verb means tremble. I see the ESV has a footnote: be agitated. If you're going to be angry, not at me, says David, but be angry at yourself and be angry at your sin. Be angry and do not sin. He calls for cessation of sin on their part. Tremble, as it were, before the fact of sin and the fact of judgment that it will bring. Turn from their sin and turn to God, is his plea. And he calls upon them to reflect in their conduct that fact. Ponder in your own hearts and your beds and be silent. What he is saying is this: there will be a time when you will be alone with your conscience. And for most people, that will be in the night hours as we lie in our bed and perhaps sleeplessness grips us. Ponder in your hearts on your beds, and you will recognize that you have no defense against the charges brought against you. Be silent. Be silent before the justice of God. The last thing some people want is to engage in quiet self-reflection. It's almost as if solitude and silence have to be avoided at all cost, because when the world is not pressing in upon us, we look in to our own souls. And I think we live in a culture which discourages that. It doesn't want this reflective analysis of our own spiritual condition. They have the voice of conscience accuse them, and they have no response other than guilty silence. Now, David recognizes that guilty sinners need a right sacrifice, and that sacrifice needs to be brought in the right spirit. So he says to them, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. It is not that these men had failed to offer sacrifice. It was that they went through the sacrifice without any real spiritual intent. They were simply going through the motions to fulfill religious duties and responsibilities. But David is saying to them, God has provided in the sacrificial system a means of showing you that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And these animals that were sacrifices, the sacrifice was symbolic of the sin of the individual laid upon the animal. Indeed, they physically laid their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal to visualize this transfer of guilt and sin. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats and other animals cannot cleanse from sin, but they were a picture pointing forward to the true sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The writer to the Hebrews is saying these sacrifices have a typical value, but they do not eradicate sin. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But we know that these sacrifices did not cleanse the worshipper. They pointed to the cleansing that was needed and the cleansing that God would provide. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll. And then in verse 10 and 12 of that chapter. And by his will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is the sacrifice, the right sacrifice. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. So what David is doing when he calls these rebellious sinners to offer right sacrifice, he is saying, use the means that God has provided in this dispensation that speak of a yet future perfect sacrifice, not of an animal, but the sacrifice of the Son of God incarnate once for all for the sins of his people. Guilty sinners need a right sacrifice, and they need to bring it in the right spirit. When the true sacrifice is offered, he says that they must trust in the Lord. For us, the true sacrifice has been offered. And what is evangelism? What is the preaching of the gospel but saying to men, Christ has died for sin. Therefore, trust in God. We need to come in repentance and in faith to avail ourselves of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We must trust in the Lord. Now, in the final section in verses 6 to 8, the psalmist, David, again speaks to God. He contrasts the joy of the superficially religious with his own joy. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I think what David is saying here is this. There are those who think that God's blessing can only be seen in material prosperity. We spoke of that this morning. And if the light of God's face was to shine upon them, then life would be good. And conversely, if they met with any loss or trial, then they would assume that God had abandoned them, and subsequently they would abandon God. Their philosophy was this, let the good times roll, or we are off. Ah, says David, but my joy is not based on these fickle circumstances. My joy is otherwise. You have put, O Lord, more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In an agricultural society in the ancient world, there was no more joyous time than the harvest. When the grain was gathered in, when the wine was prepared. But David says, I have greater joy than that. I have a joy that is greater than the greatest joy that men can imagine. You have put joy in my heart. The hymn says, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And then the conclusion, because it is an evening psalm, he says in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. At the time of the Reformation in England, there was a period of counter-reformation under the Queen, who was known as Bloody Mary because of the amount of martyrs that she caused to be burned at the stake. And one of these men was the godly Bishop Ridley. And he had been sentenced to die, to be executed, to be burned at the stake. And his brother offered to stay with him on the night before his execution. And Ridley said to him, why are you going to stay? I'm going to sleep. There was a man who was so confident in God that he could lie down and sleep with the impending prospect, not only of death, but of a horrific death as a martyr for the cause of Christ and the Reformation. It is wonderful to know peace. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. It's wonderful to know God's peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There are so many who suffer from what we might call non-medical insomnia. In other words, it's not caused by a physical condition. It's caused by worry. It's caused by fear. It's caused by anxiety. And the psalmist gives us the perfect medication in that case. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you make me dwell in safety. Whatever the situation, God is with us. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave my all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. That's what David was saying. In the midst of a rebellion, so to him I leave it all. I will lie down and sleep, for you make me dwell in safety. When I was a child, my mother taught me a little prayer that we often used at night. You will all know this prayer. And now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. We'd almost be afraid to teach a child a prayer like that today. But that is a prayer for any child of God. I lie down and sleep because God makes me dwell in safety. And if the sleep is to be the sleep of death, I am still safe because I am in my Father's hands. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it gives us confidence to rest in the sovereign love and grace and mercy of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, David was chosen by you. He was your anointed king. And he, in a sense, is a pattern of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, his direct descendant, who also knew the rebellion of sinful men against his rightful claims, who was also subject to the lies and misrepresentation of men of importance in Israel at his time. We thank you for David's confidence in you. We thank you for David's knowledge that as you had delivered him in the past, you were able to deliver him in the present. May we learn from that and trust in you as the God of our righteousness. Ask of you that you would be gracious to us and look to see your hand of deliverance in our time of need. Lord, the church today, in many places, in this land, and much more so in other lands, faces the onslaught of the powers of darkness. And there are those who would seek to destroy your church. And David calls these persecutors to repentance and to faith. And we dare to believe that many of these men who are filled with hatred and animosity, who are motivated by violence, we dare to believe that you can touch their lives and bring them to acknowledge the sinfulness of their actions. We thank you that you did that very thing with Paul, the persecutor of the church. You met with him on the road to Damascus, and he became a whole new creation because of the regenerative power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for those who persecute the Church of Christ. We pray for those in communist lands like North Korea and China who trouble the church. And we pray that you would, in your mercy and grace, pluck some of them as brands from the burning. We pray for those in this land of ours because there is a growing and insidious pattern of anti-Christian propaganda and the desire to silence the voice of God in the life of the state. And often we pray against those who do such things. But tonight we pray for these individuals. In your grace and mercy, bring them to repentance. Enable them to see in Christ the perfect sacrifice for their sins and enable them to trust in God. We thank you for the joy that you give to our hearts, the joy of being your children. There is no deeper, fuller joy experienced by men and women than the joy of salvation. We thank you that you are the God who gives us rest. No matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how troubling the situation, we, like the psalmist, can lie down and sleep in the confidence that you make us dwell in safety. Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.